in our final week of Advent, we have lit all the four candles, and we are now following the He Reads Truth and the She Reads Truth calendar. And on that last Sunday in Advent today, it calls for us to read Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, and verse 7. So I invite you to listen to the Word of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, these words are a prayer of confession. All of us, we know, stand before you as sinners in your sight. So may this prayer frame the attitude of our hearts and minds this morning as we seek you, your forgiveness, and your everlasting life. Jesus, would you teach us now? Send your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me just for a second. I am going to grab a tissue just in case. How about that? This passage, as I mentioned to you, follows the He Reads Truth and She Reads Truth app, and we're now in that fourth week. And I've mentioned in the past that the Sunday readings have been a bit strange, all of them from the Old Testament, all of them prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ. This week, it is from the Old Testament, but it's not a prophecy. It's rather, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, a prayer, a plea on behalf of King David, and it is a plea for mercy and for forgiveness. Now, how in the world does that fit into the Advent season? How does that look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? I think we can begin in understanding this passage with a little bit of history. King David, the very same one who took that stone and put it in his sling and tossed it at Goliath's head and felled the giant, that King David, the King David who no one thought would be the next king. He wasn't the one that was most likely, didn't have the greatest stature, didn't have seemingly what it took to be the next king of Israel. Yet he was anointed and appointed by God to be the king. And he came to the throne as one who would soon be one who pursued the heart of God, one who did what God commanded. He was a good king. In fact, he was Israel's greatest king. He was kind, he was benevolent, he was generous. Everyone looked up to him. He was and is the standard by which all kings are measured. He had power and wealth and prestige and honor. There is not too much that can be said about David that doesn't somehow point to the fact that he was the best and the brightest. But he was also human. And because he was human, he had human frailties and experienced human trials. We read in 2 Samuel 11 that when all the kings of the nations went to war, David, in one particular case, held back. He decided, I'm not going to war. I'm not doing this kingly thing. I'm staying home. And as he stayed home and his men went to battle, he spied a beautiful woman, a married beautiful woman, on a terrace across the way from his palace. He committed adultery. She conceived and had a child, and David attempted to cover it up. And the way in which he covered it up was to invite Bathsheba, was the name of the woman, Bathsheba's husband, who was a commander in his army, home, and then he sent him to an area where he knew he would be abandoned and killed. So King David, the greatest king of all of Israel, the one who was a man after God's own heart, was guilty of adultery and covering it up with murder. He hid this for a while. He tried every strategy possible to manage his grievous sin. He did whatever he could to keep it silent and covered up. But eventually, Nathan, the prophet and one of David's most trusted advisors, visited one day and convicted him of his sin. David, for his part, knew that he was at the end of his rope, knew that he had no other way in which to escape or to cover up, finally confessed, put it all on the table before Nathan and before the Lord. He says very simply, "I have sinned. And I have sinned against so many, including, and most importantly, I have sinned against the Lord." No excuses, no rationalizing any further, no blaming it on a difficult childhood, no squirming because of certain circumstances or somehow saying, it just happened, I don't know what it was. He took full responsibility and he said, "I have sinned." And you know what Nathan's response was? "The Lord has forgiven you." I want you to think about that for just a moment. Adultery, murder, lying, deceit, these were the mother of all sins. He was at the top of the list of all things that he could possibly do wrong to offend God. And he simply comes to the end of his rope, confesses and said, "I am a wretched sinner." And Nathan confirms what God confers upon him, forgiveness. "The Lord has forgiven you." What? How? What, is this fair? Is this right? Does a good and gracious God just forgive that kind of grievous sin? Put yourself in the shoes of Bathsheba's parents. How about Uriah's mother and father? There were so many who were affected deeply by the grievous sin of David. Isn't there something that he should do? Isn't there some special way that he should suffer? Isn't there a unique place in hell for him because his sin was so great and his sin was so awful? How could it be that confession can bring about God's forgiveness? It's not fair. It's not right. Well, I think in the answer to God that he gives to David, "Your sins are forgiven," we see revealed a certain aspect of God's character. And in our psalm today, this passage reveals how that comes about and what's behind it. The greatest gift bestowed on mankind is not what we think would be best or fair. It's according to God's unfailing love and great compassion. That's the greatest gift. And that's what it has to do with Advent and Christmas. So as we look a little bit closer at this passage, you will see that this plea for mercy from King David has everything to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 1. He begins by saying, "Have mercy on me." It's a simple request, isn't it? The Hebrew word here can mean either grace or mercy, which, if you think about it, are two sides of the same coin, right? A good way to remember it is this: mercy is not receiving what we deserve. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. So David receives mercy by not having the punishment that accompanies sin, which is death. That's what the scriptures tell us. And he receives what he doesn't deserve through grace, and that is being forgiven of his sins. So it's both mercy and grace. His plea is, "Have mercy on me." It's a common request. We've all said that to the Lord at one time or another, haven't we? "Oh Lord, boy, have I messed this one up. Please have mercy on me. Show me your grace." The question is, what was the basis for that mercy and grace that you were requesting? For David, he says, "Have mercy on me according to." Now, what does "according to" mean? "According to" points to a standard. We hear it all the time. The game of football is played according to the rules, right? A house is built according to the plans set out for it. So when we say according to, we are pointing to a particular standard or measurement that we base everything on. David did not pray, "Lord, have mercy on me because I've slipped up this one time. I've really blown it good, but I want you to look back on all of the great things that I've done. The way in which I have led your nation, the way in which I've led your people into righteousness and steadfastness, the way in which I have governed in a just way, the way in which I have provided for the needs of the poor, the way in which I have been faithful for almost all of the time except this one place where I fouled it up. I know I fouled it up good, but I want you to look back on all of my beneficial and merit-worthy things that I've done. Look at those, Lord, and make that your basis for your mercy." That's not what he says at all. He says, "Have mercy on me according to two things: your unfailing love and your great compassion." When we appeal to God's unfailing love, what are we appealing to? For us, it's a bit of a slippery definition, isn't it? We appeal to God's unfailing love for us based on his fondness for us, his affection for us, the emotions, the feeling that he has toward us, right? The problem is, in our minds, we have all different degrees of what love looks like, right? We can love chocolate. We can love our pets. But we can also love our children and our spouses and our family members. All that varies there is the degree of intensity, right? You wouldn't compare loving chocolate to loving your child. There's a different intensity to that love. And so when we appeal to God's unfailing love, we say, "God, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love." We're hoping that his unfailing love is the love of that between a parent and a child, not between God and chocolate. We want something solid. We want something real. But that's not the unfailing love that the scriptures speak of. God's love is something much more concrete, something firmer, something far more significant. In 1 John 4, the apostle says that God is love. God is love. It is his character. It's his essence. It's not something that he feels in an emotional way. It's a part of who he is and what his character is all about. So he doesn't love with varying degrees of intensity like we do. It's a solid, consistent type of love that stems from his very nature, his very character. So when David appeals to his unfailing love, he's appealing to God's character. And God's character is that of infiniteness, of eternality. He's unchangeable. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He is good. He is just. He is unchangeable. He's so many different things. It's not an aspect of him, it's who he is. So when David says, "Lord, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love," he's basically saying, "Lord, have mercy on me according to your nature, according to your godness. That's how I want you to distribute your mercy to me. It's by your very character and by your very nature." He also says, "Have mercy on me according to your great compassion." The Hebrew word for compassion carries with it a lot of different connotations. It is that tenderness and emotion that we feel when we think of compassion. But the Hebrew word also means womb, like the place where a mother carries a child. And I like that image, don't you? That of parent and child. They say that parenthood, or the definition of parenthood, is your heart walking around in someone else's body. I think that's true. I mean, even though my children are grown, I laugh when they laugh. I weep when they weep. My connection to them is inseparable. The bond cannot be broken. I will never stop being their father. We cannot become disconnected, no matter how far away we are geographically, no matter how far apart we are emotionally. I am still their father. And that is decided. There's nothing that changes that connection. And I think what's conveyed here is we are God's heart walking around. And so His connection to us is one that cannot be broken. His compassion speaks far more than just an emotion. His compassion speaks of a connection and a bond that is sure and is certain. So on these two things, David makes his plea. God, have mercy on me according to your character and according to your connection. Do you see what's missing there? What's missing is any good thing that David has ever done. What's missing is any excuse that David could possibly come up with for his sin and his misgiving. What is present there is the unchangeable, unbreakable relationship of the God of the universe to his people. And that's the beautiful aspect of this particular passage. David's plea and God's decision to forgive are based on his unfailing love and his great compassion for us. Now, this is what David bases his plea upon. What does he request in his plea? We see this in the second part of the first verse, and then in verse 2 and in verse 7. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love and great compassion. What do I want you to do, Lord? Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. This is a metaphor that's really easy for us to get our minds around, isn't it? Sin is filthy, grimy, dirty. It corrupts, it destroys. And what we want from God is just to get it off of us. Wipe us clean, wash us from this sin, blot it out, do whatever it takes to make me clean and make me whole. And it's a great picture for us to understand, but let me do something real quick here to help you understand it a little bit further. I'm going to get dirty for a second here. This, I hope, will be dirty enough to show. Well, let me get a little dirtier. Here's what I want you to notice. I am dirty. This dirt, this filth, this sin which is on me, I pray that God would wash away. God, who is white as snow, can do just that. And so, through His work, I am cleansed. Here's what's important. God has washed away my sin. He has made me clean. He has cleansed me in His righteousness. Where's the dirt go? You see, God doesn't mystically make our sin go away. This is not a magic trick. The dirt, regardless of what we wash, whether it's our hands, our bodies, our dog, our car, the dirt has to go somewhere. The sin has to go somewhere when we are washed clean. It's transferred to that which cleans it, right? Now you have the most significant lesson from this passage. When David pleads with God, wash away my sin, what he's saying is, take it from me and transfer it to something. In this case, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are made clean because the dirt of our sin is transferred to Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. It doesn't mystically disappear. It has to go somewhere. And that's what Psalm 51 has to do with Christmas. Because our sin is transferred. And the best part about it is, it's not just that our sin is transferred to Jesus Christ and we are cleansed, but we receive something in return, something that this illustration I just gave you didn't show. And that is, in return, we receive Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. I call it the great exchange. All of our unrighteousness washed away from us and put upon Him, and all of His perfect righteousness given to us so that we are white as snow. A little over 2,000 years ago, in a little town of Bethlehem, the God of unfailing love and great compassion took on flesh and walked among us. His solitary purpose, the sole reason for coming into this world, was to transfer the sin that so soils us on to His Son. That is what Christmas is all about. To offer His perfect righteousness in exchange for our unrighteousness. Jesus Christ is the only means by which God has chosen to deal with our sin. It is the only way in which He has mercy upon us in His unfailing love and great compassion. So, whether it is a white lie or it is adultery covered up with murder, lies, and deceit, it doesn't matter. The magnitude of our sin is not the issue here. The solution for our sin is the issue here. Every speck of that filth is washed away, regardless of how small or how great, because of the work of Jesus Christ. I say this every year. Actually, I've said it in the last couple of years, and it still takes a few of you by surprise, but I want to say it again, and I want you to hear it clearly. The reason for the season is not Jesus. Some of you are going to leave and say, our pastor is a heretic. The reason for the season is not Jesus. It's us. Jesus did not come for Himself. He came into the world so that we could be cleansed of our sin and given everlasting life. We're the reason for Christmas. For God so loved you and me that He gave His one and only Son, whomsoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. It's so much easier, isn't it, to keep Christmas just about a baby in a manger and singing carols and opening presents, right? When we begin to think that Christmas is all about me, everything that God did was for me, well, then it gets a little personal, doesn't it? But Christmas, if you think about it, is all about getting personal. You and I needed something so badly that the God of the universe had to come deliver it Himself. That's the truth of Christmas. That something is a whole new life, a rebirth, a lavish show of mercy and grace according to His unfailing love and great compassion. The wonderful thing about this is all we have to do to receive it is to mimic exactly what King David does in this passage. Just ask. Have mercy on me, O God. According to Your unfailing love, according to Your great compassion, blot out my sin. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me. That should be our prayer this Christmas Eve. That should be our prayer every single day of every single week, of every single month, of every single year. But it is of special importance tonight. Because as I said, the solitary reason for Christ's coming was to take upon himself, to transfer our sin to him, and for us to receive his perfect righteousness. Will you pray with me? Father, what an amazing gift it is to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is through him and him alone that our sins are transferred, that we receive everlasting life and a perfect righteousness. And in that gift, we now have life and life to the fullest. Father, teach us what it means to live in such a way that we realize this gift every single day. Let us know that we are the reason for the season, that he has come for us, though he is the hope for all mankind. He loves each and every one of us with an infinite, unchanging, eternal love. So I pray as David did, have mercy on us, O Lord, according to your unfailing love and great compassion. For it is in your character and in your unbreakable connection to us that we receive these gifts. Father, now as we continue in worship with our tithes and our offerings, I pray that we would give to you with cheerful hearts, knowing that every good and perfect gift comes from you in the first place, and that we are merely returning a portion of that which you have richly blessed us with. So, Father, as you stir our hearts to give and to give generously, I pray that we would recognize that there is no greater cause than the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ to give to. And I ask that you would utilize these funds in the life and work of Grace Chapel to continue to proclaim that gospel to our community, to our region, and to the world. Father, still our hearts that we may sense your Spirit and know that we know that we know that we are forgiven and free through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.